If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Today is the 7th of April, and here in Kansas, the winds are blowing, and blowing hard, and blowing fast. So we hope and pray that wherever you are at, that your weather may be a little bit better than what we are going through right now. It feels more like fall than it does spring here today. But God is good, and God has granted us to be alive this very day. Heavenly Father, once again we come in your presence, and we come before the Word of God, the perfect, inspired, infallible, well-preserved Scriptures. All that we would ask here, Father, now that you would keep us faithful. Faithful within the guardrails of the Old and the New Testament, not straying off into human philosophy, human wisdom, not the wisdom of this world, because by the wisdom of this world the Son of God was crucified. Please allow us and keep us within the confines of truth, in Christ's name. Amen. As I mentioned last time, understanding who the original audience is key and paramount when it comes to coming to one's interpretation of what the Scripture says. Bear in mind, there is only one interpretation to any portion of Scripture. Can there be many applications? Yes, it can. But there's only one meaning, one understanding to whatever text you may be studying. And so, beloved, we have to be very careful in arriving at what God meant and not what the translators mean, not even what I mean. What does God mean when he had these words written down? And we know that this letter was written to Jewish believers in and around Judea. And I believe, by virtue of the internal evidence, based, for instance, in Hebrews 5, when he tells them they ought to be teachers of the word, but they need to have someone come back and teach them the ABCs, that these were Christians, Jewish believers, who had been saved for quite some time. And I personally believe that these were individuals that were probably eyewitnesses of Christ, probably some of the early fruits of his ministry, as well as the apostles when they were sent out two by two on two occasions. If not, they are probably then converts that the church in Jerusalem bore fruit in those early, early years following the ascension of Christ back to the Father. So either way you go, we're looking at Jewish believers who had been saved, I believe, two, if not three decades. But now they're coming under a lot of heat. They're coming under a lot of pressure. And the pressure was to go back under Moses, to go back under the law, to go back to the weak and beggarly elements of the world. And those are Paul's words, not mine. To go back under a yoke of bondage that even their forefathers could not obey. And the warning in Hebrews was apostasy. If anyone claims to be a Christian, and in the course of time, like the second ground hearer, when things get too rough, and when the demands of the gospel are too stringent, and the cost of discipleship becomes too costly, when such a person makes that profession of faith, but they become offended because of the word, for the sake of the word, and that was Jesus' interpretation back in the parable of the sower, not my interpretation. He gets offended, and he's gone. You don't see him or her no more. Well, they didn't lose salvation, as some would try to teach. They never had it. Because if they had it, based on 1 John 3, their seed would still remain in them. It would still be there. And though the world can throw all kind of fastballs and curveballs and knuckleballs at them, they're going to continue running their race. Will they stumble at times? Yes. Will they contemplate quitting? Yeah, I think so. Would they even have moments of doubt and fear? Yeah. All you got to do is read the Psalms. David had his moments of doubt and fear. But you always find David rebounding, even at the end of these Psalms, when it starts off with a very mournful complaint. Well, verses 1 and 2 we looked at last time. Verses 1, that encompassing cloud of witnesses in context refers to the Old Testament saints that we were introduced to in chapter 11. These were men and women who, by their active, vibrant, living faith, committed great deeds of exploits for Jesus. They did things incredible. They conquered their adversaries, whether it was building an ark, whether it was leaving their place of residency and going to a land they had no concept of where they were going, whether it was Moses, 40 years being schooled in Pharaoh's palace, then 40 years tending his father-in-law's sheep, then 40 years dealing with the sheep of God's pasture, the Israelites. Whether it was Samson, whether it was Baruch, whether it was Deborah, whether it was Solomon, whether it was the Old Testament prophets, those who went about in goat skins, those who lived in hidden caves, those who stopped the mouths of lions and quenched the fires of a burning furnace. These were men and women of faith, genuine, saving, transforming faith that did great things for God. And then in verses 2, notice, looking unto Jesus, not looking unto your pastor, not even looking unto a pastor that you think is the greatest thing since sliced bread. Not even looking unto the college professor you sat under or the seminary professor that you sat under. Not even your parents. We are to look to Jesus, who is the Alpha and the Omega of our salvation, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Well, verse 3. For consider Christ. See, we're told to look to him, and now we're being told to consider, meditate, think upon him that endured such contradictions of sinners against himself, lest ye, collectively, in the plural, be weary and faint in your minds. We now begin that portion of chapter 12 where the writer of Hebrews begins to pull back the curtain, if you will, and he begins to focus now on the harassment that these poor souls are now enduring. We're going to look at a snapshot of the pressure that they were under. Pressure imposed upon them, probably by family members, co-workers, maybe a boss, maybe the person that they worked for them out there in the fields back in the first century context, probably neighbors, people in their local village, but maybe above all, maybe some of the leaders there in the local synagogues. What did Jesus warn his disciples in the Olivet Discourse? That they would bring you before the synagogue leaders, put you on trial, cast you out of the synagogue, in essence, excommunicate you from the Jewish community. Well, that occurred in the first century, leading up to AD 70, and the final destruction and the demise of Jerusalem and the temple system, because it was no longer needed. And so notice, as they're suffering, he wants to shift their attention to the one who suffered the most, who suffered the greatest, who endured more than any one of us can ever conceive of suffering for Christ. Yes, when you read church history, you will hear of some horrible situations. Even individuals by name whose last words were written down and preserved. And we can go to books like Fox's Book of Martyrs or Martyrs' Mirrors, which I have a huge volume, several inches thick, cataloging and annotating numerous saints and numerous groups of people who suffered down through church history, being burnt alive, fed to animals, crucified, and treatment that would even go beyond what the Holocaust was like some 90-some years ago. But nonetheless, we are told that in the context of our own suffering, whatever it may be, You may be ostracized by friend or family because of your devotion to Christ. You may not be well liked on the job, and when you're in the lunchroom, everybody eats or everybody chooses to lay their tray at another table and leave you by yourself as you eat your lunch and you have an open Bible while you're on break. You're reading the scriptures while taking a lunch break. You may be ostracized by high school students, or maybe if you're listening to me and you're going to a secular or even a Bible college, and people look at you as if you're strange because of your devotion to Christ, and so they choose not to be around you. I understand that, but we are told to consider Christ that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Okay? Lest ye be weary and faint in your minds. So verses 3 touches on what might happen to a believer when they come under fire, when they're in somebody's line of sight, when you are the target, okay? And you're being harassed, you're being victimized, you're being vilified because of your devotion to Christ. If it goes on for a period of time, and you're just flesh, you're human, you have weakness, what does verse 3 tell us is a possible tendency? What could happen if we allow the persecution and the harassment of the world to really get under your skin? Weary and faint in one's mind. Well, beloved, I think this is addressing the fact that our faith, that which we believe right now, while there's no persecution going on as I'm teaching in my home, it's very easy to say, I believe. It's very easy maybe to pray. But when you're on the run, you're hiding, you're in an underground church, for instance, the authorities are coming after you, okay, because you continually preach the gospel of Jesus, which they have deemed to be hate speech, and now they're after you to put you in jail or put you in a camp or maybe to extinguish your life. If we're not careful, the first thing that goes is not the body, but the mind. Weary and faint. And I believe that if you read some of the Psalms, once again, when you go back to the Psalms of David, and you read some of those Psalms, when he's on the run from King Saul, and he's hiding in a cave, or he's surrounded by several hundred of his fellow soldiers, sometimes David felt all alone, even though there was several hundred soldiers that were with him. On one occasion, I believe in Samuel, David's family comes out to him, and they're part of his caravan of vagabonds that are on the run. Well, what happens? You're starting to think. You're starting to contemplate. Well, where's God in all of this mix? And then your faith becomes tested. And it's very easy to become weary and faint. What else does it tell us in Scripture? Always be mindful to do the to do good things, and not to be weary in what? Well doing. Don't be weary in doing that which is right and that which is good. And so some of these Jewish believers were in this particular state of mind. They were at the point, they were at the edge of a cliff where they were about to make a choice to give everything up, just give it up, turn their back on the truth, on the gospel, and on Christ, and go run back under Moses and put the yoke of bondage back on their broad shoulders. And he's telling them, before you jump off the cliff without a parachute, consider the one who died for you. And when you read the four gospels, you got to admit that Jesus didn't have an easy race, did he not? Not only was he buffeted and battered by Satan for 40 days and 40 nights, the Bible tells us in one of the other gospel accounts that when the angels came to minister him while he was in the wilderness coming out of the 40 days and 40 nights, it says in one version only, or one gospel only, the devil departed but for a season. And so we don't know all of the attacks that the devil was bearing upon Jesus. during his earthly ministry. And I believe those moments when you read the four Gospels and you see the religious leaders plotting to put him to death, when you see the synagogue getting angry at the words and how he interpreted the scriptures and how he made that application upon their souls, the anger and the angst that was in that synagogue, the time when John 8, when he said that Abraham saw his day and rejoiced, and when they came back and said, you're not even 50 some odd years old, how could Abraham have even known or seen you? And then Jesus comes back and says, before Abraham was, I am, and they went for the rock pile. So the Lord Jesus didn't have an easy race. His own disciples at times, after he taught them, would be squabbling amongst themselves, who was the greatest? Two of them came with their mother's assistants, wanting to know whether one could sit on the right hand and one can sit on the left hand in his kingdom. And when it came for Jesus to tell them that he was going to go to the cross and die, Peter told them, under no circumstances are you going to go and die on a cross. And Jesus had to tell Peter to his face, get behind me, Satan. Satan entered into the heart of Judas. And Judas went out and betrayed the Son of God for a handful of silver coins. Get the picture? The author of Hebrews is telling us, before you jump off the cliff, before you stop going to church, before you stop putting your Bible down and closing it up, when you stop, think about not going to the prayer meeting, not supporting missions, not evangelizing, not sharing the gospel, not going to the prayer meeting. Before you jump off all of that, consider who died for you. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Now, notice the verbiage. Notice the language. Verse 3, he mentions them being weary and faint in mind. Now he gets into the physical nitty-gritty. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, meaning probably here martyrdom. You've not all been wiped off the globe by giving up your life in the arena. You've not all been fed to a lion. You haven't been crucified. You haven't been burnt alive, okay? But there's a certain degree of harassment that they're already feeling, but it hasn't yet reached bloodshed. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. Quote, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And so here he quotes from the Old Testament scriptures, okay? Ye have forgotten the exhortation that speaketh unto you as unto children. And then he quotes from the Old Testament scriptures. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, he scourges. Now, the word scourgeth here in verse 6, is the same Greek word that is used when Jesus was whipped and beaten by the Roman soldiers. Same word that is used. The cat o' nine whip, if you will. And so when we as the people of God, when we as the sheep of his pasture, are not careful to guard our hearts and to guard our steps, and we begin to wander away from the fold, and we listen to the world, and we begin to have doubts and fears whether serving God really means anything, if there's any type of eternal reward or value to all the muck and mire that we have to be, that I have to put up with. We are also told here that we are to consider the hand of God in our lives. There are times and seasons, beloved, that we need to be careful and to be very sensitive to the discipline and the chastisement of the Lord. Now notice what follows next. Now, in this is another portion in the book of Hebrews that has caused some people to stumble. It's caused others to teach loss of salvation, which there's no such animal. But let me show you this. If ye endure, notice the word endure, meaning perseverance, continuance, okay, chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Now that verse 7 is teaching a relationship. There's a union between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit with the people of God. Just like in the physical realm, there is a physical union, a physical attachment, even down to the DNA between a mom and a dad giving birth to their children. Those children, within their own DNA composition, are one half father, one half mother. And when you put them together, you got this unified relationship between parent and child, and child to parent. Paul borrows that imagery with God the Father, like a father in a family, and the children of that earthly home. We, as the sheep of God's pasture, we have a relationship. There is a union. What are we told in John 1:12? But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. That talks about our adoption. We've been adopted into the family of God. And because of that adoption, he's our heavenly Father, and we are his sons and daughters. Therefore, as members of the family of God, when we get out of line, our spiritual father has the right to chasten us, to correct us in order to get us back on track in running our individual races. And that's what he's saying here. Now, notice verse 8. I remember one of our pastors we sat under really got upset with the King James Bible because of a word that's found in this particular passage. But if ye be without chastening, whereof all are partakers. Notice, all of God's children will partake of God's chastening hand. Judas was never chastened. Peter was. And what's the difference? Judas had no connection with Christ. There was no spiritual attachment nor union. Peter, on the other hand, was attached to Christ. Then ye are bastards and not sons. And I remember one of the pastors that you and I sat under, he got all in a huff because of the word bastard that is used here. In my mind, you need to grow up. Some other translations use illegitimate. Well, what's wrong with using a word that's found in verses 8? If you're that sensitive to the use of that word, then there are other portions of the scriptures that must really get under your skin. For instance, when God tells Joshua and the Israelites to liquidate an entire city of the Canaanites, killing everything in the city to include the animals, and then burning the city, do you have a hard time with that? If you're going to flip over the word bastard here, you must have a hard time reading the Old Testament. That's why a lot of people, a lot of pastors, don't even touch the Old Testament, because they're too afraid to tackle some of the hard stuff that you find in the Old Testament scriptures. Well, beloved, your Bible contains two covenants, the old and the new. You've got an Old Testament and a New Testament. And if your pastor is not teaching a balanced and consistent diet from both Old and New Testaments, if he's lopsided on one of the Testaments at the exclusion of the others, then you just might need to find yourself somebody who's going to give you a balanced diet from both the Old and the New Testament. Furthermore, verse 9, We have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us. So now the Apostle Paul goes right back and he brings the earthly relationship as an illustration and an image of a regular house with a mom and a dad and children. He's now going to point back to an illustration that his Jewish audience could easily relate to. We have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Okay, we gave them reverence. We gave them honor and respect. Now, it may have been done under your breath, okay, or it may have been done openly because you realized mommy and daddy had your best intentions. But if you got mad at mommy and daddy because they corrected you, maybe the fear and the reverence that you gave them was out of compulsion to survive another day. But either or, there was fear and reverence given to the one who was disciplining you. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Now, in my Bible, in parentheses, I put the word reverence and subjection in parentheses. And if you're a keen student of Scripture, you're going to see that there's a connection and a relationship. If there is genuine reverence and fear to any level of authority, what is the fruit of that reverence and fear? Subjection. Subjection. And if you're in subjection to any level of authority, whether it's in the home or on the job or in government per se, then when you demonstrate submissiveness as much as lies within you, and as long as you're not being asked to violate Scripture nor your conscience, that shows that you have a sense of reverence and awe and fear to that particular thing that represents authority in your life. And so Paul says this, what? Shall we not much more be in subject unto the Father of spirits and live? If I'm willing to receive correction from my earthly daddy, even though at times he may discipline me out of anger or out of a wrong motive, and I give him fear, or I give mom fear and reverence, how much more reverence and fear and honor and awe I'm to give to God, who, if I'm one of his children, he's going to discipline me if I jump the track, if I get out of running my race, if I cause myself to get weary in mind and just lose all motivation to do that which is right and good, even though I'm being harassed for being a Christian. And when he spanks me, in a manner of speaking, and he corrects me, in a manner of speaking, shall I not subject myself to my Heavenly Father, knowing, to quote Abraham in Genesis 18, the judge of all the earth will always do that which is right. If I can trust my Heavenly Father as my Heavenly Father to do things always right, I may not understand it, I may not connect all the dots, but I can trust Him that if He does correct me, it is for my good and for His glory. For they, our earthly fathers, verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure. Yeah, there's times and seasons that I discipline my children, maybe for my own pleasure. And if we're honest, you're guilty with the same. But He, our Heavenly Father, for our profit, notice, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now look at verse 10. What is the ultimate goal and the ultimate aim for God's chastisement? Not to ruin your day, not that God becomes a cosmic tyrant. What is the ultimate goal, the ultimate aim, when God decides to spank one of His own? Their holiness. To put it in another term, their sanctification. Their walk of holiness. So when a father or a mother or a teacher corrects the student or corrects the child, what is the aim? Well, it may not be the subject of holiness, but you want that student or that child to get back on the proper or the right track in their life. You're trying to steer them away from falling off the cliff and getting into danger or getting into harm or falling into the ways of the world. Now, that's the earthly level. But when it comes to that divine relationship, God is looking out for your holiness. And so here's another passage that goes against the carnal Christian heresy. Here, God is not interested in your happiness. He's interested in your holiness. Conformity to his law. Conformity to the commandments of Christ. Conformity to the holy character and nature of the Most High. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, verse 11a. None of us enjoyed being corrected, whether it was being spanked by a parent, being called down maybe in a classroom because you're acting crazy or you're acting out of line, or being reprimanded by the commander or being reprimanded by your boss on the job. No one likes to be corrected. All of us don't like that. But grievous, yes, at times it can be grievous. Nevertheless, watch, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Notice verse 11. What's the goal? What's the aim? Righteousness. And what's the synonym for the word righteousness? Verse 10. Holiness. And what is another synonym for righteousness and holiness? Sanctification. So, when God corrects us, he's not trying to ruin our day. He's not trying to, you know, take away the candy out of the candy shop. He's out for our good. He's out for us to be more conformed. What does Paul tell us and teach us? To be chiseled and molded and conformed into the image of Christ. That's the aim of discipline. And so the writer of Hebrews, you know, condescends with his audience, and he brings a very homey, a very applicable illustration that they could all point to growing up in a home, loving father, loving mother, even though they're imperfect. And there are times and seasons when mom and dad have to come in and correct a child, discipline a child. In the aim of that correction, at the time, on the one receiving the correction, not happy. It's a real killjoy. And what does he use? It's very, very grievous. But in the end, the target, the aim, is for the good and the betterment of the child, not to wander, not to fall off the cliff, not to go into the ways of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Wherefore, look at verse 12. You got that wherefore, which means you have to read all over again the first 11 verses of chapter 12. So what has been the immediate context that we've been looking at? We'll go all the way back to verse 3. After being told about this heavenly arena of Old Testament saints and heroes, okay, who now surround us and now wait for us to join their heavenly band eventually. And while we're focused and looking unto Jesus, who is Alpha and Omega of our salvation, and when we are told to consider him in the context of what he went through, lest ye be weary and faint in your minds. Now notice that verse 3. Notice the end. Lest ye be weary and faint. Wherefore, verse 12, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Verse 3 is now being attached to verse 12 by application. As the author of Hebrews tries to explain that the things that they were going through, which was causing their minds and their faith to grow weary and to be tested, that was causing them to be on the brink of apostasy. And he brings into the loving chastisement of the Father upon his people for their good, for their righteousness, for their holiness, for their sanctification. Now he applies the application. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down. So this is metaphorical speech. We're not talking about these guys, you know, dragging their knuckles on the ground as if they're gorillas. That's not the literal understanding. If you take it that way, then you just lost yourself when it comes to understanding chapter 12. He's talking metaphorically. They were living as if they were dragging their knuckles on the pavement. He tells them, lift up your hands. Have you ever seen somebody who gets really exasperated? What do? They throw their hands up in the air, and what's the next motion you find? They just drop them down. You ever see someone, maybe a parent who's frustrated, or a teacher who's frustrated, or even a child who gets frustrated and mom and dad throws his hands up and they come right back down? Lift up those hands that are hanging down. Lift up those feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet. Straight path. What do you find in the admonishment in the Old Testament quite often? God to Israel, don't go to the right, don't go to the left, stay on the path. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Now the writer of Hebrews, he's applying spiritual balm. This is medication. God-appointed Bible medication. Not a chill pill, but an exhortation to get out of the pit that you've dug for yourself. Get out of that doldrum that you're quite comfortable in. Walk away from the edge of that cliff where you're about to commit apostasy, dear Jewish believer of the first century. There's no need for you to go back under Moses. Now, quickly go back to verse 2. It doesn't say, look unto Noah. It doesn't say, look unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It doesn't say, look unto Joseph, the great liberator and feeder of a starving world around him. Don't even look unto David. Don't even look unto Solomon. Oh, pray tell, don't even look unto Moses. Don't even look at your pastor. Don't even look at a pope or a preacher or an evangelist that you make into a pope and bow down before his pedestal. You are to look and bow at the feet of Jesus. Well, take that and go back. Okay, make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but rather let it be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness. Holiness comes up again, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now notice, follow peace with all. That even includes the ones who were harassing them when this letter/sermon was given to its original audience. Yeah. Heap hot coals of fire on their head, Paul says. If your enemy thirsts, what do? Kick him? No. Give him water. If he's hungry, what do? Step on him like he's a doormat? No, you feed him. So he's given them the remedy that will get them out of the pit that they're now in. Follow peace with all and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Notice, looking diligently. One of the things that causes any child of God, no matter how strong their faith may be, to stumble and to fall is a lack of vigilance. Many churches no longer gather in a building because the building's closed and the building's up for sale. Why? That congregation was not vigilant. In the ancient world, many cities were conquered because the people on the watchtower were not vigilant. Many nations were invaded by a more powerful country and overrun and overtaken and made slaves because of a lack of vigilance. Wars and battles have been lost because of a lack of vigilance on the part of those who were soldiers and those, again, in the watchtower. And many Christians have succumbed because they have not been vigilant, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Now go back to Hebrews 3, cross-reference, Hebrews chapter 3. Yes. Look at verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you in you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin. And so here he's telling them, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness, springing up, trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator. Now, why would he bring that up? Okay, to my understanding here, sexual promiscuity is not even mentioned in the book of Hebrews, to my knowledge. The sexual immorality is not even on the scope. But he brings this up. Or a profane person, as Esau. So the writer of Hebrews believes the account of the man named Esau in the book of Genesis is a historical figure. And therefore he puts his check mark over the book of Genesis. Who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. So he shows Esau as an example who sold his birthright to his conniving, scheming brother. He's using this as a warning to those who are contemplating what? Not giving up a birthright, but giving up the truth in order to go back unto Moses and to go back unto the Levitical priesthood, which was no longer needed. It was no longer legitimate. Christ fulfilled it all. So he uses the example of this earthly minded Esau who threw away spiritual things for a bowl of soup, for pottage, for a bowl of oatmeal, if you will. For ye know how that afterwards, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. And that's found in Genesis 27, verse 34. So notice, there was no... The book of Hebrews tells us that if you are one who commits apostasy, what are we told in the previous lessons? There's no more Calvary for you. Christ is not going to come and die again and shed his blood and die a second time in order to provide another atonement for you. No, no, my friends. And then notice the illustration here. Esau, he sought carefully, with tears, with great passion and great emotion, repentance, and he found none. And so these poor Hebrew believers, way back in that first century time frame, coming under some harsh persecution by friend, family, and co-workers and villagers, they were feeble, they were weak. Their minds were wearied. They were being buffeted and battered by people whom they loved, whom they grew up with, parents, brothers, sisters, the local rabbi to their village, people they knew by name, people whom they played with when they were children. Now the pressure is on to give up Christ, turn away from this fake Messiah, go back under the law, go back under Moses, go back to the temple and bring your bloody sacrifices. Deny Christ and all will be well. If they did that, number one, they exposed themselves from being fake from the very get-go, second ground hearers. And when the realization of their apostasy would then come to them, after they did so, they could bawl all they want like Esau. There would be no room at the cross for them. In order to do so would mean to crucify the Son of God afresh. And we learned that in the earlier chapters of Hebrews. And so, beloved, I think we'll stop here. Verses 3 all the way down to verse 17. We're going to call this an exhortation to the saints. This is an exhortation to the saints where God comes in, and because of that relationship that you have with Him, He has no other choice but to discipline us in His own unique way. Each person may be disciplined differently because we're all different individuals. God knows where we're at. And whatever it takes to get us back online, to get us out of the pit and back on that race, He knows exactly who we are. He knows exactly what we need in order for us to respond properly back to Him. An exhortation to the saints not to grow weary in well-doing. Don't lose heart. Don't lose mind. Don't lose faith. Verse 12. Lift up those hands that hang down. Lift up those feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet. Okay? Follow peace with all. Verse 14. Follow holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Well, beloved, I hope these feeble words from these lips of clay have encouraged you to get into the book, get into the letter to the Hebrews, and understand what it really says. Again, there's only one meaning, many applications, yes, I agree, but only one interpretation, what God meant it to say. Well, may you and I and all who hear me be in God's house this coming Sunday, to hear the word of God, and to submit ourselves to a gospel ministry that has our best in its heart. Amen.